Well, we take a turn today. We're going to be in 1 John. We've been in the Gospel of John for some time, and today we're going to move over to 1 John. There are three epistles written from the Apostle John. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And he's the writer of the Gospel, John, and he was the one exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He wrote the revelation that was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's quite a revelation if you've ever read through it. It's a bit confusing. It's quite something. This letter is considered what we call a general epistle, a general letter, rather than one that's written to a specific church, such as the church at Philippi or Corinth. When we try to date the letter, it can become a little difficult. It lacks specific references to other events of the period, but we can be certain that it was written sometime after the fall of Jerusalem. That puts it at least after AD 70, maybe as late as AD 96, but I think most of the modern dating models put it somewhere around the date AD 90, so that's kind of where we are in time. Remember when we left off last week, we were in AD 28 in John chapter 5. This is a little ways past all that. Jesus was still walking with them when the events of John, not when he wrote it, but when the events of John were happening. John doesn't enjoy writing his name in the first person as the author of the works, even though it says the Gospel of John. We do that because we know that it is John. In the manuscripts, he leaves the name off the titles. He doesn't sign it. That's different, huh? But the writings themselves bear witness of this apostle's signature, and it's with great confidence that we can conclude that the Apostle John, for a number of reasons, is their author. The opening of John, or 1 John, practically parallels the Gospel of John. And I've included in your bulletin today a graphic for you, something you can study on your own. I wanted you to see this, that there's a connectedness in the writing. And just you can see that. Study that this week as you go through it. Look at how that works. I'll just give you a couple quick examples and then we'll move into our lesson. John's Gospel opens with, "In the beginning was the Word." While 1 John opens with, "That which was from the beginning." We see the pattern continue. The Word was with God in John's Gospel. In John 1, we read this sentence, "Which was with the Father." And it was referring to this eternal life. This life was with the Father. And you can see that pattern. So if you study that this week, I pray it blesses you. No doubt that John the Apostle is the author of the epistle and the other works that I've mentioned to you already. So what is John's goal with this epistle? Well, it is his desire, as we're going to see today, to bear a personal witness of the Word of Life. That God sent his Son Jesus into the world, and with him came this saying, a newness of life. Some new life was coming. John not only wanted to bear witness of it, but he also desired that others would believe and have fellowship with the saints and with God the Father and with Jesus. That's what he was wanting. That's why he wrote this. So let's pick up in our text as we read John. I'm going to just read the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete. He," Jesus, "was from the beginning." That which was from the beginning. He didn't begin at the beginning, but rather was, existed already at the beginning of all things. We preached on that before. We can see that the apostle really kind of wasting no time at all in telling us who Jesus was. He's God. It's the same theme we see in the Gospel of John. That's John's first point to you today. It's the very first thing he wanted you to know, and it didn't take long to get to it. Jesus is the eternal, pre-existent Son of God. And it's important. Many people think of God a little differently today. They think of God as the biggest fish in the whole ocean, like he's the biggest of the big. No, that's the wrong thought process. He actually exists before all things, and he is outside of all things. That is the God that we serve. The psalmist taught us something about this. In Psalm 90, verse 2, I hope you're Bible flippers. If not, you might get, you know, might have that, the E-version might be easier for you. But the psalmist taught us in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. The Lord indeed is eternal. And so John wrote to us, that which was from the beginning. In the past, I preached on those opening four words of Genesis. In the beginning, God. I preached them yesterday on the street. John was telling us that Jesus is one with God, and he existed before all things, including, let's just sum it all up, time, space, and matter before those things. Everything. From that point forward in the epistle, we see a different tone in John's account. While the gospel made the case that we ought to believe upon Christ as the very Son of God, the only way of salvation, here we see that there's a personal connection happening with the use of the pronoun we. It just stands out if you read through this. To add to the veracity of the testimony, John uses this word we 8 times in the first 5 verses alone. And another 14 more times between where Ken read today, which is chapter 2, verse 1. 8 and 14. In the first 5 verses, John uses the pronoun we in the sense of those who have been with Christ. We, that's the we's in this case. In verses 6 through 2, 1, he uses the sense we as in the church. Now, this is how we ought to view and live with God in our faith. So look at verse 1 again. I'll read it to you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Here we see the experience of John and the others draw ever closer, this drawing them closer and closer to Christ. First they heard of them, then they looked upon him, and then they held him with their very hands. That's John's second thing he wanted you to know about, this testimony. We saw, we heard, we touched. And he was offering this as the proof that the Son of God came down. Hearing, seeing, touching, the proof of the manifest word of life. The Son of God left heaven and came down to earth for our benefit. And John was telling us this blessed testimony. He said, we have seen, we have heard, we have touched. And today we have to rely upon the blessed testimony of the Holy Scriptures that tell us of such things. We only hear of Jesus through this word given to us. Whether it's preached to us, somebody preached it to us, or we later read it ourselves in God's word. And that word is empowered by God the Holy Spirit, the one who pulled the blinders from our eyes and allowed us to behold the glory of Christ for the first time. And though we don't see him physically at this present time, we too experience Christ, those of us who are in Christ. And John offers us the three proofs of the word of life had come to walk among them. The first was the hearing. First, we hear of him. This is how we experience Christ even today. This is how people come to faith in Christ, through someone preaching the word and someone hearing the word. That's how we come to know Christ. John and the other disciples, they didn't merely hear of Christ. You have to get this. They heard from Christ. They heard from him himself. We need to hear from Christ today. We really need to hear from Jesus today. When I preach publicly, there's a lot of things I could say, but they just need to hear from the Lord. They need to hear his words. The church needs to hear from the Lord. The lost need to hear Christ crucified, buried, and risen from the grave. Can you imagine the life-giving words of Jesus if you were there and sat at his feet? If you were there listening to these very words, or you witnessed his miracles, or listened to him teach in the synagogues. Jesus taught us when he said this in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. John heard that first person. He's testifying in the flesh. He heard Jesus say the same thing in the same chapter in verses 14 and 15. He said, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. Listen to these words. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Can you imagine hearing such things from the Lord? There were many great barriers erected by the religious leaders of the day that made God so distant. You know, a lot of people feel like God is just way out there. You ask him, is God close or far? Some people will say, and he's so far. Why is God so far? There's barriers between them and God. There could be sin barriers. There could be confusion barriers. There could be a whole lot of things. Here, there was the law around the law. There were man-made laws, countless, hundreds, almost 1,000 man-made laws around the actual law God gave to Moses. And God felt distant to them. However, here we see that Jesus taught us that our relationship to him was to be drawn into this personal and closeness. And we see that through John's testimony, hearing, seeing, and touching. A close knowing of his very own that he described this way is like being at the way the Father knew him and that he knew the Father. But I ask you, if you're in Christ, haven't we too heard from the Lord? After all, at some point, God did send a preacher in your life, right? Did God put a preacher in your life? And that preacher preached the life-giving gospel to us. And then we learned of this thing called a special revelation of God. And we started reading it. At least I hope we read it. We started reading it. And it opened our minds. The Bible. It's the Bible, in case you're wondering. Apparently Donald Trump's favorite book. I don't know. Who knows? Sorry. We began doing this crazy thing we would never do. We started getting up on Sundays and going to worship. Worship services. If you had a faithful preacher, he started doing this crazy thing. He taught from God's Word. That's what we need, God's Word. We need God's Word today. This is the thing people need. Things have gone a little strange in this thing we call church today, in the American church culture. Some would prefer, rather than maybe God's Word, after getting tanked up on a cup of smart coffee and a little weight loss supplement and a dose of Jesus Calling by, we don't need to name her, Jesus Calling Daily Devotional, the well-meaning Christian might just say to you, oh, the Lord spoke to me today, and he told me, you fill in the blank, told you all kinds of stuff. I would caution anybody about such a thing. People don't need to hear such things from well-meaning Christians. What they need to hear is from Christ and from his Word. This is what the world needs. They don't need our jacked up Jesus Calling coffee moment in the devotional and what we think God might have said to us as an extra biblical revelation. They don't need to hear it. They need to hear from God and his Word. It is his special revelation and it is a gift to us. Oh, praise God for his Word. The canon is closed. There is no more revelation given to us by God's Word that is called Scripture. Even Jesus was careful about what he said God said. Listen to this. Jesus in John 7, verses 16 through 17, Jesus answered them. He said, you know, my teaching's not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. He didn't say, hey, God just told me to tell this to you, man. You know, we need to be careful with that. God said for you to say that. Be very careful. When somebody says that, I want you to do this. Just go, no, thank you. Move on. They'll probably get upset. The disciples and the apostles, get this, they spent 3 years in the company of Christ, and they must have heard and seen so many glorious things. Glorious sayings and acts of the Lord. So John told us that which we have heard, but they not only heard from him, they also saw him, and they saw what he did. Seeing, that's the next way, right? This is the next part of their testimony. Seeing is believing, they say, and I guess to some extent it's true. Shane is here. I see him. Wes is here. I see him. I think Ken's here. Yeah, he's here. These ones saw him with their own eyes. And I'm a little bit of one now. Donna and Mindy are here. Kelsey and Imogen. They saw him with their own eyes. I can't wait to see him the first time. I dream about it. I just daydream about seeing the Lord the first time I'll see the Lord. Have you ever done that where you just wonder, what is that moment going to be like? How we long for the day when the first moment you see him. And I wonder what it's going to be like when my eyes behold him. Will I fall down? Will I be filled with peace? Will I be flooded with joy? Will I cry tears of joy? Will it be a mix of all of that? You know, will there be tissues? I don't know. All of that and even still more, but I long for that day. But in this present hour, we're not given that great privilege yet. We haven't been given that privilege yet to lay hold of him with our eyes. Instead, we're to trust in the words of the ones who did. Do you trust that word? That's what John is calling. He's saying, trust this testimony. It means something to me that these men and women that were contemporaries of John, they were eyewitnesses to Christ. They not only heard of him, they saw him. They saw him with their own eyes. They beheld him before his death and after his death and resurrection. What exactly did they see? He tells us in verse 2. 1 John 1, 2. I get confused with that, Ken. That the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John tells us that the very manifest presence of the Son of God had come down and walked among men, and that they were blessed to have seen him in the flesh. They witnessed his mercy and his compassion, his wisdom and his life-giving words. They got to see all of this happen. They witnessed his calling the dead to life, and they witnessed with their very own eyes him healing many, many people. They couldn't even be contained in the book, it was said. And they witnessed him feeding thousands upon thousands and so much more. They beheld this with their eyes. Think about this. It was Jesus. This is what they saw. But it was Jesus who first saw them. He first saw them. John and his brother James, both Matthew and Mark's gospel tell us of an encounter with Christ, with James and John, his sons of Zebedee. Mark chapter 1, 19 and 20. Look at this. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John his brother, who were in their boat mending nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and followed him. That wasn't a chance meeting, friends. That was planned by the sovereign God long before the foundations of the world. His sovereign will on display. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples in John 6:37, "You did not choose me. I chose you." I mean, some people want to debate that, but I mean, the Lord couldn't really be much clearer, could he? That's John 15:16. I'm sorry, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. These were Old Testament believers. These were the last of the Old Testament believers who looked to the Messiah coming, as did all the Jews. And I don't know if you remember the lesson from John chapter 4, but even the Samaritans. Remember the Samaritan woman? She said, we know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll teach us all things, right? We know it. Well, right there in front of James and John stood this one called the Messiah. And he called them, and they immediately left everything behind. And even at that time, though, they still didn't understand his full glory. That would have to come after his resurrection and ascension. Jesus saw them first, and he called them. They beheld the Son of God manifest among men. It was John, along with his brother James and Peter. They were the ones at the Mount of Transfiguration, where they got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. And as Christ hung upon the cross, it was John whom Christ entrusted to the care of his aging mother Mary. Woman, behold your son. It was John who ran past Peter on Easter morning, the day that the Lord had risen. John 20, verses 8 and 9 tell us, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and when he saw, he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Just another chapter later, John is there, and he was the one who was with Peter fishing. I love the fish. How many of you love to fish? Would you say the word love? Love fishing, okay? When life has stressed me out, I get into a canoe and I love to hit the pond for some bass fishing, man. And I could do it all day long, all day long. I could get lost in bass fishing, sunburned bass fishing, bug bitten bass fishing. I could just go and go. Donna doesn't love the fish like I do. She's good for one or two fish, maybe a red or blue fish, but that's it. She's done. Not me. I could be out there the whole day. And my brother Jonathan, another fellow pastor of mine, we love to go fishing, and we will fish until there is absolutely the very last speck of light in the sky. And we're like, all right, let's get out of here. There's nothing left. We can already see the shore, you know? We fish because we love to fish. Peter and John fishermen, of course they were going to go fishing. That's what they do. It was John who recognized the risen Jesus from the boat and yelled out, "It is the Lord!" And then the men hauled in what they said was 153 large fish and ate with Jesus on the shore. You see, John and others had heard of Jesus. They had heard from Jesus, and they beheld him with their eyes. That's a strong testimony. And his many works. But they also, according to John and his testimony, touched him with their very hands. They held to the Lord, the very word of life, the Son of God, made manifest among men. They touched him. It's one thing to have heard and to have seen as he walked among men, but he did die at the hands of wicked men. And he hung upon the cross and was buried. But he did rise again, and to lay hold of the resurrected Christ was quite extraordinary. Luke's Gospel, this time chapter 24, verse 36. Jesus comes to his own, and I think they're confused. I think they think he's a ghost. He scares them. I would say boo, but he didn't do that. Luke 24, verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Apparently, this happened immediately. It's like we're here and all of a sudden somebody stands in the middle and goes, "Peace be with you." And everyone's like, "Where'd that guy come from?" That's what we're dealing with here. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." Now listen to this. "Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Now, you got to notice the structure of the language here. Jesus commanded them to touch me and see. He didn't simply ask them to do it. He told them to do it, and it was for their own benefit. And I'm telling you, that was written down for our very benefit today. That is to our blessed benefit. They touched the Lord, and then they gave him something to eat. To my knowledge, spirits don't have flesh and bones. Jesus said they don't. And nor do they eat. They don't. So he said, "Touch me and eat." The Gospel of John, we read the story of Thomas. Thomas is often accused of having little bitty faith, you know, poor Thomas, you know, suffering Thomas. But look at the dialogue, John chapter 20, verses 26 through 29. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We who believe and have not seen are called blessed by the Lord himself. If you have believed upon Christ, you're so blessed. Again, it was Jesus who commanded Thomas. He commanded him. We call this, if you haven't been exposed to original language, it's written in what we call imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a request. It's a command. He said, put your finger here. Place your hand here. Put away your disbelief. He commanded him to put away his disbelief. The Lord is commanding you today to put away your disbelief. Put it away. There are people who will sit in disbelief and wonder, well, maybe I'll figure it out. Put it away is the command of Christ. We are commanded to believe. Believe them. Put it away. Thomas said it so well. That's the lesson. It wasn't just for Thomas. It wasn't just for those who were present that day. It's a lesson for everybody that's ever been drawn to God through his Son throughout the centuries. Thomas said it so well. My Lord and my God. The lesson of Thomas isn't about his doubt. It's that he held to the risen Lord his hands. He held him in his hands and he believed. That's what John's first epistle is pointing out to us, to believe. That's what he was calling us to do, to believe, to partake in his fellowship. They heard, they'd seen, and they literally touched the Lord. And most supremely, not just before his death, but after his resurrection. Praise God for their testimony written down for us. This is what John is testifying to us in his epistle, written down for our benefit. Have we too, really, think about it, not laid hold of the Lord in a sense? Ask yourself, why has he given us his word? So that we may lay hold of him. That's why he's given it, so that we may lay hold of him too. Why has he given us holy communion in remembrance of his body and blood? It was given for us so that we could hold to him, remember him. Is that we could just grab onto Christ as certain as Thomas, who was there and placed his finger and his hand, that our testimony. We have believed but have not seen, and we are blessed. We have not heard with our ears, but we have heard through their ears. We have not seen through our eyes, but we have seen through their eyes and the eyes of Scripture. But we too have laid hold of Christ through their testimony. Isn't that the purpose of his epistle? Look at verses 3 and 4. He proves it to us. He said, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. We proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You see, John came to proclaim the word of life to us. That's his third point today. Proclaiming the word of life to us, that we too would believe. That's his third major point of this teaching. He has already told us about the eternal, the incarnate, manifest Son of God. John declared that in Christ alone was eternal life. Now John was so very clear, he's come to proclaim it to others, proclaiming it. This is actually an introduction to a form of the gospel proclamation. This is John taking the gospel out to others, and for the sake of the church and for the sake of the lost. It's not the gospel of John, but a gospel proclamation of the apostle John. Proclaiming the gospel, I'm going to tell you, this is central to the furthering of the church in each generation. It must be proclaimed. I publicly preach the gospel 2 days a week to the lost, well, for the sake of their souls, that they too, some of them, might come into fellowship. But I believe we too, meaning the church, we need to hear the gospel again and again, for it was given that we might have eternal life and be lifted up through it. Proclaiming is all throughout the entire Bible. This idea of proclaiming the truth of God, it's really, we see it all the way back from Exodus, all the way through the New Testament. Proclaiming, proclaiming. Exodus 9:16, I'll give you an example. The first time we encounter this, proclaim. God instructed Moses to proclaim to Pharaoh. But for this purpose I have raised you up. Proclaim it to him, Moses. I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show my power, that in my name may be proclaimed in all the earth, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. The proclamation of God's name in all the earth pointed to the salvation of God through Jesus Christ proclaimed in all the earth. And this is why Jesus declared to us in Matthew 28:18-20, this great commission. And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the very end of the age. John was obeying the Great Commission of Christ. His proclamation had desired results that he was aiming for, that Christ wanted for the world. Look at verse 3 and follow the pronouns with me. This is the desired result. That you, there's our first pronoun, that you may have fellowship with us as we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's talk about some application of this passage. We'll get to verse 4 in that application. The first application is that we ought to trust this Word of God. It is a strong testimony. We need to take that into us because John's testimony is so very strong. And I want to tell you that no one doubted this epistle, this Holy Scripture, when the books were tested. We call it canonized. Have you heard that term, canonized? Canonization of Scripture. This is the measuring rod. Is it Scripture or is it something some guy wrote in the name of Christ? It's not Scripture. There was a test, a series of tests for that. This epistle was readily accepted. One of the earliest accepted. Now I'm going to name drop a few names, and if you want to look them up later, you can do that. Early church fathers that quote from 1 John as the authoritative word of God. Polycarp. He was a disciple of John the Apostle. Think of that. He quoted it. Justin, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, Eusebius. These are early church fathers, first few centuries. All consider this to be an authoritative word of God, Scripture itself. The Apostle John as a witness can and should be trusted. On its own merits, the Word of God testifies in itself. It's consistent with the gospel and with the other proclamations of God's Word. But this extra biblical reference tells us that these men saw this as the very Word of God, and that means something to me. That's their witness of what they had seen and heard and touched. He lived with and learned from Jesus, the Apostle John did. He heard from him, saw him, he touched him, and the early church fathers I've listed believed in John's witness, and so should you. Because it's the very Word of God, and I'll say this, because it is the very Word of God, we need to be diligent students of His Word. And I pray as we work through this blessed epistle that you become proficient in quoting from this epistle. There's a few verses in here you need to be able to talk to the world about. You need to just let it roll off your tongue right when it's needed, and it's needed quite often, I might say. Let it roll off of your tongue because it's written on your heart. Let it be appropriated to your lives. We ought to proclaim this truth, dear church, because we are now the us's. Let us. We're now the us's and the we's who have fellowship with our fellow believers and also with the Father and the Son. Here's your second application. Have this in your minds, please. Help others move from the you's. We're writing to you so that they can be the we's and the us's in that fellowship. You get that? Have them change their pronouns. They can be part of the we's and the us's instead of the, hey, we're writing to you guys so that you might believe. Now, we want them to believe. Help others move to belief. Let me ask you, how's your proclaiming going today? Now, there's preaching from the pulpit. There's few that are called to it, right? But then there's proclaiming of Christ to others. There's a million ways we can do that. Well, I don't know, maybe a million. Friends, family, co-workers, people we meet, witnessing to the lost, short-term, long-term missions, missionary efforts, and so on. And there's our way our life lives before others, okay? So there's something about how we live before others with the things that we say. These all matter together. You shouldn't hold back your proclamation of the truth of what we, and I mean us today, have heard and seen and touched through God's Word and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Don't hold that back from the world. It's a gift. Work of the Holy Spirit who revealed Christ to us through God's Word and the blessed gospel preached to us. Don't neglect your service to God's kingdom in this way, my dear friends. There's a good reason you shouldn't neglect it. John tells us in verse 4, here it is. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I want you to have that joy. If you neglect your proclamation, you're going to miss out on that joy. You won't have a completeness to it because you were made to do it. He brought you in for a reason. And every one of us has a witness in us. At a minimum, we can tell people what has happened to us. So many people today fall into a lull. Their faith seems dead to them, lifeless, and they begin to wonder if there's more to the Christian faith than what they're living. They wonder, there is more. There's much, much more. Much more. And John the Apostle was pointing us to that good work. He wanted you to experience this joy. This generation needs a proclaimer. Proclaimers, many of them. Every time we gather, when we read His Word out loud, we proclaim. We did it today. When we sing the psalms of praise and worship to God, we proclaim. When we cry out to God in prayer, we proclaim. And when we partake of Holy Communion with Christ and His church, we proclaim. Yet the Apostle John called us to even more joy. He said, there's more, and I want you to have it, to proclaim Him to others who are not yet part of the fold, so that He could join us in His blessed fellowship. John said that they proclaimed Jesus to us that we may have, QAnon those words, may have fellowship. That phrase may have written in something else we call subjunctive. I want you to be aware of subjunctive. I don't know that I've taught the congregation subjunctive yet. There's not a certainty it'll happen. There's not a certainty of it being fulfilled. Different than an indicative, which is certain. It's a fact. It's a matter of fact. Subjunctive is a little different. That you may have. Not all who hear of Christ will enter into the joy of the salvation of the Lord. That you may have. We're writing to you that you may have. Now I believe that because John has written this in the subjunctive, we can receive this letter to the church. Now that's saved people, okay? We can receive it to the saved saints of God in Christ. For encouragement for the church to obey everything that follows after his opening here today. And we will. We're going to learn to obey and follow that in this blessed introduction to John's first epistle. But John's phrase that they may have fellowship is also a call. It's also a call to the church to proclaim what we have seen, heard, and touched. And we're to proclaim it to this generation. May your joy be complete, saints, as you proclaim Christ, my dear friends, and obey the words of this blessed epistle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter you've given to John, a divine revelation. I thank you for the opening words of this letter. So many times, churches just blast past prologues, and this is so rich. We love you for it, Father. I pray that it appropriates it. It's written into our hearts, oh God, that we really do need to be taking this into us, trusting this testimony, and proclaiming the truth of Christ to this world. In a season of strange fear, Father, in a season of strange magistrates and strange powers, strange rules where people are challenged for even worshiping, oh God, and fear in the church, God, let us proclaim. Let us just be bold proclaimers of Christ and His great gospel message. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.